The book of Daniel, I think it's page 898 in the Chapel Bibles. And we're going to read from chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. I want you to, as we read this, to ponder a question. What is unusual about this passage? There's something which leaps out and tells you this is very unusual. And we're going to read from Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and that no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless leave the stumps of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Anybody see what is very unusual about that passage? Something which is stares you in the face. That's right. Exactly right, Peter. Yeah. The fact that it's written by Nebuchadnezzar, which will be our first point really tonight in our study. Meshach and Abednego were called to be thrown into the fiery furnace rather than bow down to the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And we come tonight to think first of all, by way of introduction, of the structure of the book. Just to remind you, without going through all the chapters that we've been through so far, this book of the prophecy of Daniel, remember that it's divided into two halves. The opening six chapters contain very little prophecy, In fact, the study 2 weeks ago on chapter 2 was the only section really looking forward to future years, foretelling that there would be 4 major kingdoms to hold world dominion, including Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire, which we're familiar with. The first 6 chapters then are basically the history of the Babylonian Empire through Daniel's eyes, up to the year that he was called to pronounce judgment in chapter 5, which is our next study, on Babylon's final king. And then Daniel remained in a position of influence throughout the Medo-Persian Empire, which took over, right up to the reign of the Persian king Cyrus. Now the second half of the book, which we'll come to, gives us Daniel's visions. These are much more complex and need to be looked at carefully, because they've been taken to mean a lot more than they actually do mean. So we look at those in a week or two's time. So that's history in advance. But who did God use to write the words of Scripture? I think we would guess he would only use converted men and women. He would only use those that were led by the Spirit of God. In fact, Peter explains in one of his epistles how Scripture came into being book by book. He tells us that it was when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how Scripture came to be written. That confirms it. Until we read Daniel chapter 4 and verses 1 to 7. Just these verses begin: Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought towards me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So all our theories are shot down in flames, are they not? Here is a chapter of Holy Scripture actually written by the all-conquering tyrant who once ruled the world in arrogant pride. Chapter 3 began with Nebuchadnezzar making an absurd and ugly image, a statue, and threatening anyone refusing to worship it when the band played with a horrible death. Chapter 3 ended with a confession by this man, which we thought was, an advance, but not that much of an advance. He said there's no other God more powerful than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. No one must say a word against him. In other words, it was a bit like our present concession that's made in Parliament, in the royal edicts, that we mustn't say anything against any religion. That's what he was saying. And you certainly mustn't say anything against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. So he's not there yet, is he, Nebuchadnezzar? He's still comparing gods. This chapter explains how God took the next life-changing step in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, says verse 4, flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me. He had a dream, and he sends for all the wise men, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. So there's no real indication at the beginning of chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar was really feeling that inner conflict between his ruthless desire for total political supremacy and the conviction which undoubtedly was being brought into his life through Daniel and through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we are all answerable to one God, the only Lord God, whom Daniel and his friends represented. But it is noticeable, even there, he's not withholding the drama of the dream. You remember with the dream in the second chapter, he not only wanted the interpretation, he wanted the wise men to tell him what he'd actually dreamt, the details of the image that he'd seen. But he's not doing that now. Neither is he threatening violence upon those wise men who failed to interpret the dream. Seems to be softening somewhat. The dream was not a revelation concerning matters that he wasn't involved in, like the next three worlds after Babylon. He wouldn't be involved in those three nations. That was the dream in chapter 2. This was clearly all about him. The dream he had now, and this dream had more direct personal thrust, because God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. What do we pray for our loved ones and those that come in, those that we long to come in? We want God to speak to them. We want them to know this was the Lord speaking to me. This wasn't that pastor or that personal witness. This was God speaking to me. Well, that's what was happening. God was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, if no one else. There was also much in the dream which told him that the one true God he should have acknowledged to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was calling him to account. It's one thing to believe in one true God, but to accept that he will now expect us to give an account to him. Why not send for Daniel straight away, though? Had he not seen from chapter 2 that the only one who could actually tell him what his dream meant was Daniel? Well, perhaps still at this stage, he wanted a soft message to the truth. Why would anybody go to the local Anglican church or some other denomination rather than go to where they know the gospel is being preached? Because it hurts. To hear the gospel is to be offended. You feel insulted, even though the gospel isn't an insult to us. It's a call to action out of love and mercy, but you feel it, and people would rather go and hear a minister who soft pedals. He'd prefer a soft message to the truth he knew Daniel would reveal. Or maybe because he thought the formula worked before, where he called the wise men who had no real answers, and then to call Daniel, maybe all along he thought, no, if I want to hear the truth, I need to compare it with what these people say. And of course, they said nothing. Whatever the real reason, Nebuchadnezzar is treating this dream as a supernatural revelation, and it scared him. It made him afraid, we read here. And the thoughts upon his bed and the visions of his head troubled him. But they, that's the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, they did not make known unto him the interpretation thereof. Well, Nebuchadnezzar now, as this chapter is written, is reporting long after the event. And he's telling us that at that time, when he had the dream, immediately following the dream, he was still trusting partially his employed experts. He was thinking they would have something to say to him, but they didn't, because they couldn't. They could not make known the interpretation. It was hidden from them. That's what God does with the gospel, we read. He hides it from the wise and prudent. That's why you could tell the gospel to people if God isn't working in their hearts, and they'll never understand it. But that's the first heading that I have for you tonight, is Nebuchadnezzar, the writer of Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, the writer of Scripture. And the amazing fact that he wrote that chapter, which does tell us something, which we will come to think about. But the second is Daniel, the faithful prophet. In verses 8 to 18, at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream. So even now, this, bear in mind, this is the time when he had the dream, not later when he's looking back on it. Even now, Nebuchadnezzar says that Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar according to the name of my God. And you could put in there, according to the name of my God at that time. That's what he's thinking. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? That's the way he was thinking at that time. There is a divine spirit in Daniel. I knew when he came in, it seems he's still thinking in terms of Daniel as a great authority in his own right, rather than as a humble representative of Almighty God. But that is how you think. Until God brings about a real conversion in your heart, you think in terms of the messenger. I suppose it's a bit like when you've, as a pastor, and you've been patiently explaining to your congregation, and maybe to one or two people in particular, the truths of a certain doctrine, maybe teaching the gospel, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and you think you're getting somewhere. Then after a few weeks with someone that you're really hopeful for, they say, I think I'm going to do a lot better and be a nicer person, and that will get me to heaven. And you think, what have I done? Why is it that they've not accepted the gospel, that it's all of grace? Or some people perhaps on other issues, and you've tried to explain, as we have on Sunday mornings sometimes, the doctrines of prophecy, and how the church, the Christian church, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And after a few weeks, you think you've explained it, and they say, oh, still believe that Israel will be restored to the promised land, and that they'll go back to the temple, and they'll, and you think, what have you been listening to on the internet? What don't you realize we've explained these things from the Word of God? And it's a disappointment. Well, I wonder if Daniel felt like that. If he felt, well, you know, first of all, we had this test between all of us, all the young men who'd come and been captive out of Israel and other nations, and we were all brought together, and even the king said that there was no one as wise as myself, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and he would listen to us rather than all the astrologers and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans and all of them. And now he's being called in along with all the others, and he's talking about in the name of his God and the spirit of the holy gods. Maybe Daniel's heart sort of sunk within him. He realized, well, I'm getting nowhere here. But he didn't realize what God was doing under the surface. Maybe that's with us, to encourage us. We don't know exactly what God is saying to our husbands or our parents or our children. We don't know what, even in a week or two, or maybe years later, they will remember and recall. God is still working in their hearts and will bring them to salvation if we keep praying and asking. I do think he's telling us how it appeared to him at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. Why he now turned to Daniel. By the time he comes to write the last few verses of the fairly long chapter we have before us, he's no longer thinking the way he is at the beginning. Verses 8 and 9, Daniel hears the full vivid drama of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in verses 10 to 17, he learns the details and is probably given the interpretation by God during the relating of the dream. What was it? Well, these are the visions of mine head in my bed, he says in verse 10. I saw, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Remember that dream language is never real. You wouldn't see a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and it was meat for all in it. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. It's a picture of Babylon, on how, even though it took its nations quite violently sometimes, yet everybody that was settled in Babylon found refuge, and many of them found jobs and livelihoods and a fairly comfortable existence. These verses tell then about a tree and how it grew, how fruitful it was, how comfortable it was, the fruit and the protection it gave to birds and beasts. I saw, verse 13, in the visions of my head upon my bed, behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. I'm sure that that is just an angel who was watching or guarding, who commands the celestial executors or executors of God's holy and righteous decrees. This is the watcher. He cried aloud, hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. So this is an angelic force who are commanded by one chief watcher or angel, and they are told to chop down the tree, magnificent tree, shake the leaves, scatter the fruit. The beasts and birds are told to go elsewhere, and the stump of the tree must be sealed with an iron band. What did the iron band do? Well, I think it restricted any further growth, and it kept it as a stump. It sealed off. It refers to a severe restriction to any further growth. Verse 16, though, and here, it takes us away from the parable for a while. The tree picture, you would expect that to continue, and then a later verse, oh, what it means is this. But already, what Nebuchadnezzar is telling us is that he was learning this was about him. He says, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Earlier on, when he says he and his in verses 14 and 15, he's talking about the tree and his branches, and it is a way of speaking, using the pronoun he and him for it instead of it. But by the time he comes to this verse, he says, and let his portion be with the beasts. Well, that's not a tree, that's a man. With the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him. So, already in the midst of understanding what the dream was saying, he understands, as Daniel is about to reveal to him, to confirm it, that this is about him. Let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. It preempts Daniel's full explanation in verses 19 to 27. Well, already we're reading about what Nebuchadnezzar was going to experience. In other words, it was the tree that was to be cut down in verse 14, its branches cut off and its leaves shaken, and the sheltering livestock sent away. But it's Nebuchadnezzar who, in verse 15, would have his portion with the beasts, and whose heart would be changed to a beast's heart. Seven times is the time that Nebuchadnezzar must endure this humiliation, and that could mean 7 years. Sometimes when we read about time, times, and half a time, it seems to refer to years. Or John Calvin interprets it as a long time. Because it was seven, it means it was a complete time. And then, verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living, not just Nebuchadnezzar, all who read their Bibles will know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. We're commanded in the New Testament to pray for them that rule over us, even if they're ungodly men. Well, they're there because the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will, and he does set over it the basest of men. That's why you have an Ayatollah. That's why you have leaders in various parts of the world who are ungodly, because it's all part of God's plan. He allows the basest of men. Well, Daniel is now given the unenviable task of applying the judgment to the most powerful man in the world. I was watching King Charles today, showing people round the new royal way, the pathway that goes all round the coast of England. And I was thinking, how wonderful to meet him on the way and to speak to him and say, well, we're actually from Baraka Church in Chatham, and we want you to know that there is only one way, and if you pursue, not this way, if you pursue the way of allowing all religions the equal credence and you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you're lost. I'd be very nervous to say that to the king, would you? Or would you just say, yeah, that's what I've got to say? I think we'd be a bit nervous. And that's to a king who is not exactly Nebuchadnezzar. I'm reminded, though, in preparation for this passage, that Nebuchadnezzar is speaking in verse 17 as a heathen, idolatrous king. When he speaks about the holy watchers and the holy ones, he does seem to be speaking about the angels in heaven, but he puts a sort of very mystical term to it. In fact, his watchers and his holy ones could have been representatives of the religious beliefs he entertained at that time, the way he's speaking. But he just gave a sound conclusion, doesn't he? The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. So this is a very disturbed king. He's full of respect for Daniel, yet the only solid thing he's come to the conclusion of, whoever his holy ones were, is that God, our one and only true God, is absolutely sovereign in setting rulers over the kingdom of men. And he learns that from this dream. So thirdly, Daniel's faithful interpretation in verses 19 to 27. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour. I suppose it was the thought of what he had to do, the fact he had to bring this message to the king. You don't talk to Nebuchadnezzar like that. His thoughts troubled him, and the king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. What it's telling us is that he didn't want to hurt the king's feelings. He didn't want to say anything that would give the king reason to believe that he was hopelessly lost. He was rendered astonished. He was turned to stone, that means. This greatly affected Daniel. And it should. We're not meant to just boldly tell people they're going to hell. We're meant to fear and tremble when we do such things, but we still have to fulfill what God tells us. He was in two minds, perhaps, so whether he should deliver this interpretation. Would it be wiser to soft pedal and perhaps to just leave the thought there, and maybe God would apply it later on? But he didn't. He was encouraged by the willingness of Nebuchadnezzar to hear the truth. He says, just tell me the truth, Belteshazzar. What a contrast with King Ahab in 1 Kings 22, if you were here on Sunday mornings a few months ago. He didn't want to hear what the prophet Micaiah had to say to him, because he said, oh, that man always prophesies not good but evil concerning me. I hate him. But Nebuchadnezzar isn't like that. Daniel knows the truth. He must impart to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows it will be life-shattering, but he has to tell him faithfully, even if painfully, what God has revealed. He's a forerunner of every preacher of the gospel. Everyone that declares the truth of Jesus Christ will have this dilemma. How can I say these things? And then the conviction from God, I have to say it. And when you stand up in a pulpit and preach the gospel, the blessing is that we're not talking to any individual. We're speaking to everybody and nobody. And the word is applied by God. He still wanted a more comfortable challenge, though, to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, let the dream be to them that hate thee. He knew the shocking truth of what was going to happen, but maybe if Nebuchadnezzar repented, the judgment would fall on his enemies and they would become like animals scraping around in the grass and eating the grass rather than him. He didn't want Nebuchadnezzar to experience this. May it not be you but your enemies who suffer what this dream is telling you. But the dream spoke of a tree. The tree which thou sawest grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven. Verse 20, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Nebuchadnezzar, first of all, hears about the success of his reign and the good things which he ensued from it. very strong, fast growing, famous throughout the earth, giving much benefit to many people. But then the words of direct application, verse 22. This is the key. It is thou, O King. Remember when David sinned against God and Nathan came to him and told him a story, and he said, oh, that's terrible, that man going and stealing that sheep. And Nathan says, it's you, O King. That's what you've done. It's when God puts his finger through the servant of God upon the heart and the conscience. It's when we ask people to come and hear the gospel and they think, oh, it's good, you know, it's far better than listening to the Archbishop of Canterbury and everything she has to say. And then God says, no, I'm putting my finger on you. You need to know this. And that's what these words, verse 22, it is thou, O King. This is for you, this message. It is thou, O King, that art grown and become strong. Is it anybody that comes here, anybody unconverted, that still thinks it's about everybody else? Has God yet not told you it's you? You need to turn to Jesus. The words, no mistaking the relevance. Nebuchadnezzar must now have seen the accuracy of the dream so far. He saw a watcher, verse 23, and a holy one coming down from heaven, says Daniel. And you saw the watcher say, hew the tree down and destroy it, leave the stump even with a band of iron, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King. This is the decree of the Most High. You could almost put in there, I can't bend it. I don't want to say this to you, but this is what the Lord has to say. This is the decree which is come upon my Lord the King. They shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Remember, he's talking to the most powerful man in the world. This is your President Trump that he's talking to. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. Good news. But look what happens to the tree. Bad news. Cut down. Only a stump left. You will, what is he saying? You'll lose your sanity. You'll lose your kingdom. You'll be cast out, and you're actually going to be eating the grass of the field until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. I remember when I used to read the Bible from a children's Bible to my children. I've told you this before, I'm sure, in the evenings when they went to bed, how they loved this story. But it wasn't the way I told it. It was the picture in the picture Bible of Nebuchadnezzar crawling on his hands and knees eating grass. They thought that was great. What a message, though, for any true servant of Christ to impart. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Here's more good news. When you've learned the lesson, you'll get your kingdom back. But here is that lesson. Wherefore, O King, let my counsel, my advice, be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility, you can put things right now. If you put things right now, maybe this won't come upon you. God always puts his finger on the exact place that you need to sort out. His great missing virtue, Nebuchadnezzar, was mercy. There was no mercy in his reign. He was ruthless. He was a cruel, ruthless sovereign. Mercy was a strange concept to Nebuchadnezzar, but now he faces his just deserts. And Daniel, having opened the slightest possibility that this judgment might, after all, be the lot of the king's enemies, rather than himself, he urges the king to repent of his sins and replace them with acts of mercy. And that's what the message that he gets. And so we come to verses 28 to 34, our third heading, the dream fulfilled. The salutary words that Nebuchadnezzar is now humble enough to admit. There's like a break between verse 27 and 28. And verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. He's still speaking himself. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honour of my majesty? He's glorying in his own achievements. And God brings the intended judgment upon him. After the completion of his punishment and lesson, now he's ready and willing to say, And it happened to me. All this came upon me. King that I am. He was walking in the grounds of his palace, looking at the great nation he created. In his own words, he spake. Well, there's nothing wrong with talking to yourself occasionally. It's recommended for Christians. Talk to yourself. Ask yourself questions. Do I understand the word of God? Am I really being faithful to the Lord? But self-congratulation is not really a great substitution for recognition by others, and even that's overrated. His breath of satisfaction was no sooner expressed when the judgment came home to roost, while the word was in the king's mouth. Just patting himself on the back and saying, What a great king I am. Look at this great kingdom that I've built up. There fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. Nebuchadnezzar was prepared, but as so often is the case, a period of time after the threat of judgment was issued, sees the urgency fade away. He no longer felt what he did. How many people come, they hear the gospel, but they never come for the second week or the third week, and somehow the urgency drifts away. We need to pray that they'll come back. He's been warned in the most dramatic of dreams, and his pride was the trigger for the fulfillment. But even judgment, even in the most severe judgment, there is mercy. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. If God intends to show mercy, he will show mercy. And whom he will, he hardeneth. Nebuchadnezzar suffered a disease. It's known as lycanthropy. I didn't know this. Lycanthropy. More specifically, where it's cattle, it's called boanthropy. The sufferer imagines he's an ox or a cow and actually starts to eat grass like an ox. There are instances recorded. The experience of a 4th century medical student I was reading about. And then a man called Per Sutin, also called the Bacchants, a people who even dressed in animal skins, so convinced they were that they'd become animals. When God is determined to show mercy, nobody's going to prevent it. We are saved by grace because God wills it so. He will, what's the verse we love? Perform the work which his goodness began. Now the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Do you know, by the way, there's nothing in secular history, accurate though it is, about the life of Nebuchadnezzar, which in any other way explains the gap in his kingdom and what happened and where his kingdom actually eventually came to an end. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And now, as Nebuchadnezzar is actually allowed to write a chapter in the Bible, he's not too embarrassed to confess that this period of time did happen. He was humbled. He did learn his lesson. His kingdom also was returned to him. It was with a joint reign with his son, and no longer was he the prominent ruler. God does sometimes use the most extraordinary means to bring one of his chosen ones to salvation. Who would have thought that the man who would write half the New Testament would be on his way to persecuting and dragging off to prison and to their death many Christians until God struck him down from his beast that he was riding on and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Nebuchadnezzar, many have doubted whether he was actually saved. But I ask you to consider the evidence tonight, namely the words of verses 35 to 37. Would any proud, self-seeking king like Nebuchadnezzar, undeniably had been, would he ever come out with such a statement as you read in verses 35 to 37? Would we think these words to be false or misguided if any other professing Christian uttered them? And the fact, as I've said before, a whole chapter of God's word actually written by this man, where we read in the scriptures that the scripture came when holy men were moved by God to write the things of God. So we finish with the restoration. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Are these the words of an unconverted man? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honour and brightness returned unto me, and my counsellors and my lords sought unto me. Suggests that he became like a consultant king, that they came to him, but there was one, his son, that now reigned on the throne. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. It's a great advance, isn't it, this profession of faith upon the slow progress he was making into the faith. Surely we should read, wonder at the grace and love of our Saviour, and agree from the depths of our being that our Saviour liveth forever. Christ, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. As we were saying Sunday morning, at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me for the glory of my kingdom. Mine honour and brightness returned unto me. My counsellors and lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. We close our study tonight with this testimony. Who would deny the genuine sincerity and faith of this man? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. We often think, were there Gentiles converted in the Old Testament? Yes, there was Ruth, she was a Gentile, the Moabitess. Yes, there was Nahum and the Syrian. Can't we add to them Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was truly saved, a pinnacle of power in this world's eyes, who was brought to say, I praise, extol, and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase.